All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We've reached some sort of critical mass, so we can go ahead and get started. As last week, we talked about some of the personal letters that Paul wrote to various individuals. This morning, we're going to talk about some of the shorter letters written to churches. Specifically, let's turn over to Galatians to start with. We'll go over Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians if we get time for all four. There's a number of different subjects in which Paul writes about in these, but I chose the smaller ones here because they're fairly focused, whereas you can get into, you know, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and we'll study those hopefully next week as far as doing an overview of them. That are a lot longer and cover a lot more subjects. But these are fairly focused. Before we get going, Greg, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Let's pray. Father, we glorify you for your magnificence, the beauty of today that you've given us. Father, we are so glad to be here and together on the Lord's Day. We know, Father, this is a privilege. We know that there are many people in the world that do so for fear of their life, fear of persecution. We're glad we don't have that, but we want to say a prayer for those that are meeting today under those conditions. We're so grateful for the word that you've given us, for our chance to be able to open that up, and for what you have wanted us to be in our lives. Be with Ben as he's prepared his thoughts right after your word, and that we may apply those.
Okay, so as we only have a few weeks to cover things, I didn't want to get too in-depth into any particular book here, but as we look at Paul's letters overall, it covers a wide range of subjects, and it's important to note that because he's the most prolific writer of the New Testament, we sort of get the most information overall out of him, right, just by sheer volume. Other than the Gospels, of course, which are longer. In Galatians, there's a very different tone set than most of the other books in the New Testament. It starts off somewhat standard, but there's a little bit of a difference. And we've talked about the general format before, where there's a greeting. There's the author, and then the two, and then usually some words of benevolence afterwards. But hear what he says here in Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who were with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Sounds standard so far. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Okay, we're missing a part now. Because normally, if you remember the words that we had last week from Titus and Timothy, and where you have these, we've heard of your faith, we are appreciative of the good works that you did. And in fact, if we turn over to the next book that we'll be covering in Ephesians, right after the... things that you hear, which honestly, well, Ephesians isn't the best choice here. Let's go to Philippians, sorry. There's a very long section in Ephesians we'll talk about in a second here. But in verse 3 it says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in me for every prayer, in every prayer for you all, in view of your participation of the gospel. These very nice words talking about their faith, talking about the work that they've done in Christ. And that's a very standard thing, is talking about the recipients and how much Paul appreciates them. And yet that's not here in Galatians. It immediately starts in with, I'm amazed that you're deserting the gospel. And that sets the tone for the rest of the book, where Paul is being very forceful here and talking through what are some very major issues in the church at that time. And as you go through, Paul defends his apostleship in a way that's very different. If you look in especially the rest of the first chapter, starting in verse 11, all the way through most of chapter 2, you get Paul's defense of his own ministry. And part of this is because as these Judaizing teachers came in and were talking about how new Christians must also live by the law of Moses, they were discrediting Paul, especially because he came from a very Jewish background, a very strong Pharisaical background. And Paul goes into some of that and talks about, you know, here's where I came from, here's where I went, I received my message directly from Christ, and then goes through his ministry as far as the people that he interacted with and who he went through to get the gospel out among the Gentiles. And then he starts in with more theological pieces that are more standard to Paul, right? So if you look at in chapter 3, he's talking about faith bringing righteousness. Are you so foolish, having been by the having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Verse 3, did you suffer so many things in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Those are words that you could almost expect to come directly out of another book, like Romans, where he's talking about faith bringing righteousness. And the flesh versus spirit kind of contrast that you get in chapter 6 and 7 of Romans. So some things are very standard. Some things are very much applicable to Paul's general letters. But again, there's this overtone of, if you say, I skip the verse because it's still very telling in chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians. You know, he's not exhorting people in the same kind of manner where he says, or would you not know, or do we not all tell, or in Romans where he asks these rhetorical questions and answers, you know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. I mean, that's a very different tone than, you're foolish. You've forgotten the basic things that got you where you are. And so it's a very different letter in a lot of ways. And yet, it still provides us with a lot of information as you look through. And it talks about, especially in chapter 4, the differences in where we are in our lives before and after we have obeyed the gospel, and the fact that we're adopted as children and sons of God, and how we're free from sin, and talking about the bondage thereof before that. And as you look at these things, there's still things that we can get individually out, but also as a church we need to understand that there are times in which people who are of the faith, people who have, you know, accepted the Word of God as being the Word of God and followed it and obeyed it, will occasionally get off and go the wrong direction and start teaching falsehood and start understanding things in a way that's not correct. And you can't coddle that. You can't bandy about with words sometimes, and sometimes you have to come across as a little bit harsh here. And Paul gives a very good example of how you can't tolerate untruth. If you go back to the first chapter and look at verse 8. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed, or let him be accursed in some other versions. So that kind of language tells us that we have to be very careful about what we think, what we preach, and what we're teaching, because it's not simply a matter of, well, let me help you to understand a little better, and let's come to an agreeable solution where we can agree to disagree on everything. Sometimes that's okay, and we've talked about that before in Romans, right, where there are differences of convictions in matters that don't pertain to doctrine, you know, holding one day above another, eating meat or not eating meat, those kinds of things that are just matters of conscience but not matters of doctrinal faith. Okay, we can have an understanding, we can talk about those things, but when it comes down to if anyone preaches a different gospel, we're talking about core truths here, who Jesus is, what he came to do, how he was raised from the dead, who he came about to save, those kinds of things, and how we access that, those are fundamental to who we are as Christians. The whole reason we're called Christians is because we follow Christ, right?
Yeah, versus we're very upfront in that 1 hour overview when you're sitting down with somebody to just kind of focus and say, this is what Paul says. And so if you've got a friend or a relative that is telling you something different than what you read, then you know that is not somebody that you need to put your faith in because of what they believe.
Yeah, and it's tough too. He doesn't mince words about here, but you know Jesus talks about it as far as you know having to leave behind your family and having to leave behind people who don't believe the same kinds of things. And Paul here is simply talking directly to them about what they can and can't accept, really, as far as doctrines are concerned. And it's fundamental to our identity as Christians that we hold fast the truths that we have been taught from God's word directly. And so that's really the main theme of Galatians. You get a few things in the later parts of the book that are a little gentler and a little nicer and things that we tend to talk about a little bit more often, honestly, in Wednesday night talks and Sunday night talks and kinds of things like that, where you get the walk by the Spirit bearing one another's burdens and those kinds of things, and you can pull out those little vignettes in chapters 5 and 6 and talk about them. And they do well in terms of standing on their own out of the greater context of the book, and you can talk about them and get the good things. But it's important to note that those only come after his very strong words to the church there prior to that, trying to get them into a point where they could receive these other instructions, trying to get them to a point where they would actually be in a spiritual state to be available, if you will, for those messages. Because you can't walk by the Spirit if you're living according to the flesh, right? And so the idea of, no, we have to go live according to these old commandments that are no longer applicable to us, and we have to go do these physical things because that's what we were as a physical nation, that's walking by the flesh. That's not walking by the Spirit. That's not trusting in the words of God there. And while we don't have Judaizing teachers today in the same vein, nobody's coming around in the church and saying, you know, you have to go follow the law of Moses and be circumcised and all these other things and perform regular sacrifices at the temple, which doesn't exist here. You know, nobody's doing that to us today. And so we might look at Galatians and say, well, why do we care? And we care because that's not the only perversion of the gospel that has ever occurred. It's not even unique to that time. That wasn't the only perversion of the gospel that happened. That just happened to be the perversion of the gospel that was happening in Galatia at that time. That was the predominant thing that Paul was focusing on. But if you look in those verses in chapter 1, he says, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what we preach, it's not just the fact that they were doing these Judaizing teachings. It was the fact that they weren't preaching the gospel. They weren't following the fundamental commands. And that's really the theme and the message of Galatians, if you look at it, is just being able to hold to the basics and hold to the fact that we have the gospel handed down to us and to stay within those truths. Any questions or comments before we move on? Okay. Ephesians. So the book of Ephesians is great, and it actually mirrors Colossians in a lot of ways, and we won't get into it today because it's an entire semester's worth of class if you really want to study Ephesians and Colossians together. And if you've ever been to FC, you've been subjected to that class because all sophomores have to. But the intent of the book is very different, and you get that almost immediately in Paul's words. Again, let's go ahead and look at the introduction, because a lot of that will set the tone for any given book. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. All right, well, that's normal. To the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so already right there, if you notice, it says to all who are faithful in Christ Jesus, so you get a little bit of that benevolence right there in there. And then from there, again, we diverge a little bit, and it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons of Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And then he continues these sentences all the way through essentially the end of the first chapter. Okay? Even continues on past that, but the idea there is that Paul gets right into the meat of his message. He doesn't spend a whole lot of time talking about the church, what they're doing wrong, what they're doing right. He immediately goes into his theme, which is to talk about God's plan and the fact that God had a plan for the church and God had the sufficiency of Christ in mind and that Christ was going to be the focus of everything. And it talks about all these things and in great detail there right after the introduction to the letter. So once he's gotten the formalities aside, if you will, his tone immediately goes to what I would consider lecture mode. Okay? This is not anger here, as you would see in Galatians, where he has some harsh words. And this is not the sort of gushing language you get from Paul when he talks to some of the other churches, where he spends considerable time talking about how much he loves what they're doing and how faithful they are and the great things that they're doing for Christ. This immediately goes into Paul as a teacher, right? And he's got a particular lesson, and apparently he's got only a particular time frame to teach it because he's getting right into it. And sometimes you see that. You sit down in a lecture class, and occasionally people will mess around for a little bit and talk about other things, and that's when you know that they're kind of filling space, right? You know, they've got 45 minutes to give their lecture in the college class, and they really only have 30 minutes worth of material. And there's other times that you sit down and you're 5 minutes early and the lecture's already been going on for 3 minutes because the guy has so much to say that he's just going. And that's really what you have here in Ephesians. Paul really has a lot to say here and he's just going into it. As you look at this and the idea of being made alive in Christ and the pushing forward of this idea of God's plan, while Galatians was written towards a specific era in the church, Ephesians isn't. It's really more instructional, and that's why I kind of go into it with the idea of lecture mode in mind. And it reminds me a lot of Romans in that regard, because it's really talking more on lines of why. Why are we Christians? Why does this matter? What are we as a people supposed to believe and remember and think about as we are going forward with our lives, and where do we come from, really? And this idea is that, you know, not only do we come from the idea of God has something for us to do, God has given us a way to be family with him, more so than that, he's always wanted us to be family. He's always put in a plan since before the foundation of the earth. I mean, the idea is before we were even ever made, there was already a plan ready for us because God knew that we were going to be unfaithful to him. And so as he continues in Ephesians, once he establishes this idea and theme in the first two chapters of God's plan, God had this foreknowledge and knowing that the church was going to be necessary in order to bring people to him, then you get Paul talking about his stewardship a little bit, which is a little different, right? In Galatians, it was first. Here it comes after his main theme. It talks about this in verse 1 of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, if indeed you have heard the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by the revelation was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. In other words, now that all of my theme message has taken place, I'm writing this to you because I have something to say from the Holy Spirit. I was told that these things are for you. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight in the mystery of Christ. And so this whole letter is written in order to reveal a mystery to them, right? It's to tell them a little bit more about what they need to know about where they came from in Christ and what's important. And what's important is the fact that they walk in the Spirit and are unified in Christ. And if you look in chapter 4 and 5, it's all about this unity in the Spirit and walking together with Christ. If you look in chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These words are meant to tell people that once you become a Christian, once you have accessed this plan which God has had for you since forever, basically, you need to hold to that and hold to each other, because that's hard. It's hard for you to be alone in the world, and so God put the church there so that you don't have to be alone. Hold to each other. Be unified. Don't let things divide you, because there are so many other influences about that will do things like try to separate you on this issue or try to separate you on this issue, that if you're not careful about that, you'll just lose sight and you won't be together. And so in chapter 5, he talks about being imitators of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Okay? These are the same kinds of concepts that you get in some of John's books, right? Of walking, right? We talked so much in Dad's class about your walk. You know, what is your nature of your life? And the whole thing was love God, keep his commandments, love each other. Those are the same things that Paul is talking about here. It's the same message of being unified, walking in love, walking in the Spirit, walking according to God's grace. And you get some of the things that are, again, the little vignettes at the end where we talk about them in our Wednesday and Sunday night kind of short talks, where you get the armor of God, right? That's something that we talk about a lot. We sing about it. But its context is that he's talking in the greater sense of, as you're holding fast in unity, as you're trying to understand this great plan that God has, armor yourself against the devil. Understand that he's going to try to break that unity. And so you put on armor as a defense. That's the idea here, is it's a defense against the darkness that will creep in, as John would have put if he was writing this letter. And in there, there's other things. There's talk about marriage. There's talk about familial relationships with children and fathers and mothers and things like that. So there's other things in here besides the broad theological message that Paul is getting across. And I think what we see there is that while Paul had a main message to give, he also has some side instructions that go along with the main message, but also are just useful for the church at that time. They're things that people need to know as they're living as Christians, because they didn't have the same depth of writings that the Jews already had to back up. They didn't have the law and the prophets, if you will, of the New Testament, right? So these things are being written to help the church understand what to do. You know, how do we live our lives? What's different? What's new? What's the same? And a lot of the things that you get reiterated here, chapter 6 and verse 1 is a great thing here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. It's a reiteration of the old law, right? I mean, that's something that they, as if they were Jewish Christians, would have known since they were, you know, born, basically. These are the things that we would have already known. He's reiterating those concepts, saying, those precepts haven't changed. You still have to follow those things. Here's a new way to look at it. And that's the same thing that Jesus did, as he'd say, you know, you have heard it said, and he would give a saying and then say, but I say to you, and he would expand upon that and help people's knowledge with it. You know, do not commit murder, but I say to you, he who hates his brother has already committed murder in his heart, right? He's expanding the idea of, the idea isn't just don't kill people, it's love one another, okay? And that's the same thing that Paul's doing here, is he's expanding upon pre-existing precepts and helping the people to understand what it is. So the book of Ephesians, big picture, talking about who we are, where we came from as far as God's plan for us, in an instructional kind of view, not accusatory like Galatians, but he's also got some instructions there at the end to help them. Okay, questions or comments before we move on? All right, we're going to move at breakneck speed here. We got four books and I'm already mostly out of time. Okay, Philippians. Philippians is a different book. Okay, we'll get to Colossians. Colossians is a little bit of a mirror of Ephesians, which is why we're going to leave it to last, because if we don't get to it, that's okay. You've already heard Ephesians. So Philippians is, again, a different style here. And again, I think you can get that from the initial words. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Okay, this is where you get into the gushing part, right? Because if you look at what he's saying, always, every prayer. I mean, he's using all of this language to talk about how important the Philippians are to him. And the people in Philippi are apparently so important to Paul and Timothy that they write this letter to thank them for what they're doing and to tell them a little message here. And it's a fairly short book, but as he goes, he says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work with you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's very different language than you get in either Ephesians or Galatians. Where now this is it's almost a personal letter here, except it's to a group of people. If you remember from last week when we talked about some of the personal letters to Timothy, especially, who he had this bond with, you get some of the same kind of language there, but it's directed to an individual who Paul had grown as a person with, who had he brought him up in Christ, basically, is although, you know, Timothy had that background from his mother and his grandmother, that Paul had really tutored him and brought him under his wing and had this sort of very close relationship and this working relationship, obviously, as he's a co-writer of Philippians, that he felt very strongly about that. And yet this is to a group of people, and it seems to be even magnified here, that he's really talking about all these things in a manner that is very affectionate. But he's got some words to say, and he talks about how they're supposed to live. And all this affection that he's pushing towards them is something that they should be reflecting in all their lives, and to be thankful and to be loving. And if you look at the end of chapter 1, starting in verse 21, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be from Christ, for that is the very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. This idea of being thankful with what you have and understanding that wherever you are, there's good to be had. That it's better for him if he gets to go and see Christ, but it's better for other people if he gets to stay and continue his instructions. Being like Christ in chapter 2, talking about the idea of being humble and thankful is a major theme there. You get this idea of rejoicing in persecution and thinking on good things in chapter 4. The whole idea here of the book is very encouraging. It's all about good things. There aren't these sort of negative types of language here in this book at all that you would get in a book like Galatians. It's almost completely opposite, in fact. And all of it is really focused around keeping these people's minds in a higher place and pushing them to think about good things. And understanding that even though life is going to be really hard for them in the coming years as they have to deal with persecutions, that there's so much good to think about, that they can think on good things, that they can think on excellent things, that they can love one another, that they can be thankful to God for what they do have, and thankful to one another for the blessings that they receive from brotherly affection and things like that. So that's the book of Philippians. As you talk about contrasts, That Paul is so thankful here that the Philippians do have their faith, that the Philippians are doing what's right. That's what he talks about. He's talking about keeping that and keeping those affections going on even in the face of adversity. A couple of other things in there. He does talk a little bit, as we mentioned before, about the end of Paul's life here. So we get the idea that this is one of his later books. that he's writing this in thinking about where is he going? You know, not just the where does the church need to go, but Paul is trying to sort of map out his own road here and letting the people know that they're not going to have him forever. You know, that a lot of people, I think, would have probably thought of Paul as a constant source of information, right? They could just sort of go ask Paul anytime you have questions. And we'll talk about that a little next week when we get into the Corinthian letters. But, you know, if he's just always sort of there, you know, we've got Paul, this is great, we love Paul. And especially if you have this good relationship with him, you know, he's always going to be there as your encouragement. And he's kind of letting him know that, you know, that's not always going to be the case. You know, I'm going to go away, and you're going to have to understand these things ahead of time so that you can still be thankful, so you can still be happy, so you can still have this joy in the Lord and rejoice in your situation. And so that's a little neat. You get that also in 2 Timothy when he talks a little bit about, you know, having run the race and set the course and finished all these things, that you get a little glimpse of that here in Philippians as well. Any other comments on Philippians? Okay, in our last couple minutes, let's talk through Colossians. So, this one has very similar language to Ephesians, but instead of being pure instruction, it is actually to sort of combat some false teaching. And what we see is that Paul focuses upon Christ a little more and less about the overall plan and more about how sufficient Christ is for them and how that's all they really need. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you have previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, which is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he has informed us of your love in the Spirit. So, in this one, we have the nice words. He doesn't immediately launch into lecture mode, so he's got the benevolence here. But it's not quite the same level as you get in Philippians, right? It's not quite the same level of affection, but it is definitely appreciative of who they are as Christians. But then when he continues on, he starts talking about, in verse 13, for he, meaning Christ, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. He is the image of the invisible God, for by him all things were created. And it goes through and hammers so many things in the rest of chapter 1, what Christ is, how Christ has done everything for us, and really nails down this idea that Christ is what we need. Christ is all we care about. Christ is our all in all. And then in chapter 2 starts to talk about how we receive things from Christ. Not just what Christ has done for us, but then how we are built into Christ. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and those who are in Laodicea, for those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining all the wealth that comes with the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So even here, he's talking about how much is hidden in Christ, but also how we're knit together in Christ, and how we benefit from receiving Christ. Therefore, in verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude, right? So the idea there is once you've received Christ, once you have understood how important Christ is, you are built into that temple. You access his greatness and are then part of a bigger whole. And that's important, and he uses the words walk in him. Again, same kinds of precepts you get through the rest of the New Testament and even in other writers like John, as we've already talked about. of the nature of constantly doing something. It's not something that you simply access once with your mind and say, cool, I understand that God is real and that he sent Jesus, and cool, now I'm good and I can go live my life however you want. The idea of walking in Christ is an idea of this is how you work your daily everything. This you're living in Christ, basically. You're not simply acknowledging his presence, but you're actively going after him. You're actively trying to do whatever it is that he would want you to do. And so talking about this as he goes on and pushes in the Colossians idea is that you can do this because Christ is everything, because Christ has all wisdom and knowledge. It's not like you have to go anywhere else to get further knowledge and understanding about what your overall life is, because Christ has everything that you need. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act in your judge in regarding to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day, and continues on talking about those things. In other words, not only has Christ helped you, but he set you free from sin. Again, none of this is new, right? These are the same kinds of language that is used in Romans, in other books, where Paul's talking about it, but it's condensed here talking about Christ's sufficiency, that everything is focused about Christ here. And then he talks in chapter 3 about putting on a new self. Because of Christ's all importance, we need to shed the skin of our old self and put on Christ as a garment. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ as our life is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. In other words, when you're revealed with Christ, that means that you're part of him. You're part of his body, right? And that's the whole idea of the church, is that the church is the body of Christ, and he's the head. So this whole thing here is combating the idea that Christ is only sort of he's an important figure, maybe, but not everything, and there's some other knowledge that we have, right? We've got some other things for you to learn that are important on the side. And Paul's combating that by saying, no, Christ is everything. Everything that you hear about Christ is all you need to know. You don't have to go anywhere else. You don't have to go to human knowledge. You don't have to go to these human theories and things to do. And where it starts to get into there is this idea of people want to make ways for you to look righteous, right? And in chapter 2, if you back up a little bit, it's talking, if you have died with Christ, in verse 20 here, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which we have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, people are going to come up with ideas to make you look righteous, to make you look like you're set apart from the world, to make you look like, hey, we have a greater knowledge, and we're going to help you along in your relationship to God and the Almighty. That's not helpful. Just look at Christ. Look what Christ has, what he's given to you, and the instructions that he has, and that's sufficient. That's all you need. You don't have to look special to other people, because by your actions, by the love that you have for one another, by the love that you have for God, people will know that you're righteous. People will understand and see the light that's shining forth. You don't need these other things that humans will come up with. And that's the whole message of Colossians, as he goes through and talks to them about the all-sufficiency of Christ. And there's a lot of language in Colossians that mirrors the things about Ephesians, right? Because the all-sufficiency of Christ was God's plan, right? And if you look at Ephesians, the whole idea of Ephesians is, what was God's plan? What was God's eternal plan that he was bringing forth? And the answer to that question is Christ. And so anytime he's talking about God's plan bringing forth Christ, a lot of that same language is used in Colossians as explaining what Christ is for us. And so those two things kind of go together. The books are very similar in terms of their overall theme. that God's plan is Christ, and Christ is all we need, as the two sort of major focuses there. Okay, we've gone four books. There's only a few left, really. We've got two more Sundays. Hopefully we'll end up covering all of Paul's letters at some point, but those are the major themes and messages from these four. Any questions or comments before we close for this morning? Okay, you all have been very quiet, and I've gone at a slightly lightning pace, but I thank you for your attention.